In this session, we're going to take a look at what I'm calling the privileged role of women in a radically Christian counterculture. And I don't use that word privileged as a means of reverse psychology or as a mere euphemism. As I understand it, the Bible has assigned to women a privileged position. But in a world where evil is called good and good is called evil, that privileged role of women is often called a lower view, an oppressed view, or some other negative terminology. We need to realize the degree to which we have been influenced by the media and by the secular philosophy of the world, wherever it may come to us, through entertainment means or conversations with people, how that the terminology that is used is often charged with emotion, and it is calculated to cause our opinions to be bullied into one direction, so that women, many of whom, most Christian women I think that I have known, indicate that they have strong instincts in the direction of womanhood, that is, to do what women are made to do, to be married, to bear and rear children, be moms. I'm not saying that all women have noticed this instinct in them recently. I think most little girls know it, but it tends to be beaten down through the educational process and through the media to the point where women almost feel ashamed. In fact, they are often made to feel ashamed if they are choosing a vocation of being in the home where the Bible says God has called them for the most part to be. They feel almost like they have to make excuses. Women who are in public places with four or five, six children in tow, often have to face criticism and have to come up with excuses or answers to people who say, well, why do you have so many kids? Why are you living this way? When in fact they're simply doing what women were made to do and what women have always done throughout history, but which has simply become not politically correct in a corrupted world where evil is called good and good is called evil. That's where we stand. And I do not have any embarrassment in the least. If you've heard me teach enough, you know that I don't get embarrassed easily about the things I say. Some people are shocked by what I say. I'm not the least bit embarrassed. That's why I call it a counterculture rather than a subculture. If we are presenting to the world a counterculture rather than just retreating from the world in a subculture, then we are unashamed of the fact that we have light and the world is in darkness. And the light is superior to the darkness. And it doesn't matter whether those who love the darkness hate the light and persecute it, as Jesus said they do. Those who know that the light is light and that the light is good and right have no cause for embarrassment or no cause to be apologetic about being in the face of the worldly darkness and saying, excuse me, you are wrong. And I know you are wrong because God, no less than He, is the one who said you are wrong. Now, because of the modern feminist movement, I'll just use the word feminist to basically characterize the modern view of women in Western society. Obviously, some women, even secular women, are more and some are less feministic. The term feminazi has been popularized to represent those in the feminist movement who want to push the feminist agenda through political means and bully all women into compliance to the feminist ideals. That is one small segment of what the modern woman's movement would be. Most women, both in and out of the church, are more or less influenced by the feminist ideals. Most are not militant. Most certainly would not be characterized by that term, feminazi, but many of them would certainly have to say that they're, if they knew how much this is true, they would have to admit that much of what they think about themselves, about their future, about their vocation in life, has been colored by feminist ideals, which are relatively new in the church. Now, in the world, there have always been feminists, and particularly since the 60s, the feminist view has become the predominant view in the secular world. I would say it has been more in the 80s and 90s than it has become the predominant view in the church. Once again, as Schaefer said, tell me what the world is saying today and the church will be saying it 7 years from now. And so the church tags along dutifully behind the world, saying, yes, world, what shall I believe next? And then obeys the world instead of obeying the Lord and the Word of God. And for this reason, Christian women, and even non-Christian women to a large degree, I think are in confusion. They are in an identity crisis. Because on the one hand, they have instincts, built-in instincts. They have hormones. They have womanly orientation that is biologically and physiologically and psychologically and spiritually built into them from their birth. Because they are not men, they are women. But they are hammered from early youth through the educational system, through the popular culture, through the media and the entertainment industries, to reject this which is natural and to opt for that which is not natural for women and what is natural for men, and to renounce their womanhood in favor of an androgynous, sexless society where there is absolutely no difference between men and women except in biology. And since, of course, most of the secular world does not believe in the doctrine of creation, but rather that all species have evolved without purpose and without direction, the feminist must, of course, assume that evolution has accidentally created two genders. But actually, in human society, it is not suitable for the well-being of all for there to be two genders. It is simply an unfortunate fluke that some were born with different hormones than others. But in fact, in real life, everybody should act as if they had the same hormones and the same instincts, and there was absolutely no difference between men and women. Now, that the world who has bought into, who has rejected creation and rejects God, and of course, which is has very little more to motivate it than ego, that the world would take on this view is not altogether surprising, and we shouldn't be shocked about this. People are shocked about it sometimes because they thought that America was a Christian country a few years ago. Actually, a few decades ago, people used to think it was a Christian country. Actually, I never made that mistake. I don't think any time in my lifetime was America a Christian country. It may have been sometime way back there. But people are shocked because they expect Americans to think like Christians. And when it has become clear that those who in America who probably never were Christians in the first place but always acted like Christians because of social pressures have succumbed to opposite social pressures, and now they think like pagans, which is what they are, and for the most part, Christians are surprised. They say, whoa, how could this change have come about in American society? And the answer is, I think, that it's not really so much a change. It's just that people have followed the culture as they always did. People who were not regenerate followed a patriarchal culture and for the most part fit into patriarchy when that was the dominant culture. When the dominant culture moved away from patriarchy into what we call an egalitarian philosophy of gender roles, well, those pagans who got no roots and no foundation in God, they just kind of drift with the culture. And so now they're saying what the culture says just like they were saying it back when it was a patriarchal culture. The problem was, back when the pagans used to think and fit into the norms of a patriarchal culture, there was the possibility of mistaking them for Christians. But it's good for us that there be a polarity. Not in the sense of emotions and antagonism and hostility, but in the sense that those who are approved may be manifested, as Paul said. It's necessary that there be divisions among you, that those who are approved may be manifested. And we see in the past 30 years, especially the past, 30 is about the right number, maybe even 40, that the emergence of feminism as the dominant culture in the Western world has not surprisingly resulted in the rise of feminism in the religious, nominally Christian world. And perhaps we should make the same deduction about why this is so in the church as I just made about the society. That many in the church never were saved, or if they were saved, they never were very committed to doing what God said, and the church, individuals in the church, to a large extent, throughout history, have been intimidated by the world. A most remarkable phenomenon. When we have the power of God and a kingdom of God, and the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, that we would be intimidated by man whose breath is in his nostrils and say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, we will say whatever you want us to say. Do not let us rock the boat. That people in the church would do this indicates that there probably never was any backbone, never any real commitment to Jesus Christ on the part of these people in the first place. Now, I want to say this. I've just offended a bunch of people, but there are people who are committed to Jesus Christ but are simply ignorant. The church has failed to disciple. The church has failed to teach its converts what the Bible says and have allowed the world to disciple them. This is partly due to the fact that Christians send their kids to public school instead of training them themselves in the ways of God, as the Bible says parents are to do. It's partly due to the fact that the church has found that in a soundbite, entertainment-oriented society, people don't come in great numbers to biblical studies in church meetings. And therefore, they have to have entertainment meetings instead of discipleship meetings. And so the church and the Christian family has failed to take its stand for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. And Paul said people can with their mouths profess no God and with their actions deny him. And the church has, in this respect, certainly, with its actions, denied Jesus. At least has denied the authority of God to determine what people are made for, and has allowed the world to dictate for us. And it's not surprising that a group of younger women have risen up in the past 20, 30 years who are confused. They're torn by what they're taught by the church and the world into the world of careers, into the world of competition with men and with each other, and yet their biology and their nature and their natural psychological bents and instincts are all the other way, and it tears women up. It's not surprising so many of them are on Prozac, because there is a pulling apart of a woman. Society and the church pulling one way, and God and nature pulling the other way. Now, one of the things that has caused this to happen is that there has been in the last generation or two a lamentable absence of role models for women, for young women. Of course, women derive their opinions of what womanhood is at an early age, even little girls, whether they play with dolls or whether they play with army tanks. You know, they are beginning to form their idea of what they are supposed to be interested in. And basically, little girls get their ideas of what women are from the women who are the role models in their lives. Paul said this was supposed to be the case. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul said that the older women likewise should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. The women should teach. The older women should teach who? That they should admonish the young women. The young women are to be taught by the older women. And what are they to be taught by them? That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, that means sexually pure, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? To keep them oppressed? No. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, there may be some people in the church who don't, they're not highly motivated by the question of whether the word of God is blasphemed or not. But any true Christian who has the Holy Spirit would be strongly motivated by anything that says, do this and the word of God will be blasphemed. Do something else and it will not be. Paul said, this is what older women need to teach younger women, to avoid blasphemy against the word of God. Those are not weak words. Those are strong words. And I'm not making them any stronger than they appear in the text. Now, the older women are told to teach the younger women how to be homemakers, how to love their husbands and their children, how to obey their husbands, how to be sexually pure. Now, let me ask you this. As you look around at the women in the modern church, would it be your impression to say these women are remarkable for their sexual purity? That these women are remarkable for their submission to their husbands? That these women are remarkable for their commitment to motherhood? Or would it be more likely, using the language of Paul, that they're committed to the blasphemy of the Word of God in the church yet? I'm not surprised about society out there. I'm not criticizing society out there. That's where the ideas came from. I'm criticizing us, the professing church that professes to be disciples of Jesus Christ, but in action are disciples of the world. There are missing role models. You know, it should be that the younger women in this room should be able to look to an army, as it were, of older women in the church of the previous generation who, when they look at those women, they see women who are models of Christian womanhood, who are inspiring mentors, who, if you had asked them, you know, I'm having a problem in my marriage, what should I do? They would give biblical advice. If you ask them, you know, I'm thinking about getting a career, what do you think? We're kind of low on money, but should I get another job? They would give biblical advice. But what do we have today? If you ask the older women in the church about issues like this, what are you going to get for the most part? 9 times out of 10, you're going to get feminism. Anti-God feminist answers from people who do not think of themselves as anti-God. They simply do not go to the Word of God to find out what God said. And that is something we want to start doing. You women, you younger women, are at a disadvantage. You are handicapped because you have lacked, in many cases. Now, some of you have good godly mothers. Some of you are rare exceptions to what I'm about to say. But many women, the younger women, the whole generation of them in the church, has been handicapped by the absence of an older generation of women who fulfilled their role in God in raising up an army of godly young women to be mothers and disciples of the next generation of children. And instead, the Christian women, the older women in the church, have said to women mostly the same things the world says. Get out there, get a career. Don't be dependent on a husband. He'll probably not be around for long. Make sure that you don't depend on him too much. Those scoundrels can't be trusted. Don't let your kids keep you from your career. You've got potential. You could be a lawyer. You could be an executive. You'll ruin all that if you have more than one or two kids because you won't be able to pay for the child care. The language of the world being echoed in the sacred walls of the Church of Jesus Christ. Feminism is contrary to nature, and it is contrary to nature's God. God is the one who created nature as it is, and Paul, one of God's messengers, is the one who described nature as it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "For man was not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was the man created for the woman, but woman was created for the man." Why was woman created? According to Scripture, she was created for a husband. She was created for the man. Now, a lot of people don't like that. That's a scary thing to say. In fact, most preachers wouldn't dare say that, even though Paul did, even though the Bible does, even though God says it. Where did woman come from in the first place? God made a man, and he said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper, suitable for him. And what did he make? A woman. And Paul says the woman was made for the man. Now, that doesn't mean that every woman who's ever been born since then was made for a man, because there are some, as Paul points it, in 1 Corinthians 7, that are called to perpetual virginity and to perpetual service of God without the interference of domestic duties. But exceptions to the side, certainly Paul is speaking about what is normative. And while we can allow, when we discuss norms, we can allow that exceptions may exist, we need to call them what they are, exceptions. We don't take the whole range of exceptions and redefine what is normal by the exception. When we say God did not make women to be the leaders of the church, some people say, what about Deborah in the Old Testament? Wasn't she a leader? Yes, she was a leader. She was definitely an exception. How many judges were there in the Old Testament? A dozen or more. How many were women? One. How many disciples did Jesus choose to be the leaders of the church? 12. How many were women? None. How many rulers of Judah and Israel did God choose? Well, we don't know how many God chose, because some of them came up through the efforts of man. There were about 21 of them altogether. Or, 41 of them altogether. How many were women? Only one, usurper, who killed all her grandchildren to get in that position. And she was murdered herself, rightfully so. But the fact of the matter is, you very rarely find women in the positions of authority in the biblical economy, at least where God has raised them up. And yet you may. Deborah is obviously an exception. But what twisted frame of mind starts trying to redefine norms when you find one exception to what is an obvious norm. Now, I will acknowledge, and I'm not a legalist. I'm not rigid. I'm not inflexible. If God is flexible, I'll be flexible. If some women in this room, maybe some hearing my voice, they may be an exception to the norm. But the church has made the error of accepting the world's view that the norm is no longer the norm. There are many things about my lifestyle that are not normative. I don't require or expect all Christians to live exactly as I do. I believe there's some things about the way I live that are an exception to the way that most people are called to be. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to redefine the norm in terms of those exceptional things. Now, you may not be aware, but if you study the history of feminism, you will find that the spearhead individuals of the feminist movement were not Christians. Now, there were Christians in earlier centuries who had somewhat, we might say, feminist ideas. The Salvation Army was started by General Booth and his wife, and his wife was a preacher. And I believe that the Salvation Army has always taken the view that women can be preachers the same as men. Now, that was a Christian movement, but no one can say that that Christian movement, the Salvation Army, back a century or two ago, was the reason for the present church's views on things. The church didn't get it from Christian sources. And by the way, even though the Salvation Army did a wonderful work, I personally believe that they could have done better in looking at the Scripture and forming their opinions about women's role from Scripture rather than pragmatism. Sure, there's some good women who are good preachers. That doesn't argue against what the Scripture says about the roles of women. But the point I'm making is the feminism in the church did not come from the philosophy of William Booth. The feminism in the church has simply crept in through the media and through the worldly feminist ideas. And where did feminism in Western culture come in? It came in through a number of women and men in the end of the 19th century and the beginning of this century who determined to undermine the Christian family, or the family, to undermine the family. Many of these people were Fabian socialists in their philosophy, in their political economic theory. They believed that the state really ought to be raising the children so that they can standardize people more. You know, socialism works best if everyone's standardized. It kind of gets fouled up when someone thinks for himself, when someone's an individual, when someone doesn't go along with the lemmings as they're racing toward the cliff. Someone stands up and says, "Hey, wait a minute, where are we going? Let's go the other way." That fouls everything up for the socialists. So they wanted to standardize people. And they had the way you do this, you get the kids away from the parents. As long as kids are raised by their parents, those kids are likely to pick up some of the values of their parents. And those values might not agree with the socialist intentions of the state. And therefore, the whole institution of public school, of state school, was instituted, came out around the same time as this period I'm talking about. There's a whole movement in this area. And socialist treatises began to be written. I should say feminist treatises began to be written. A feminist magazine was published back in the days of Little House on the Prairie. Laura Ingalls' mother subscribed to this magazine. It was a feminist magazine. And it was, I believe they had about 20,000 subscribers back in a century ago almost. I mean, back when that was a huge percentage, of course, of the literate Americans. And feminism crept in. Now, what the purpose of it is to tell women that raising their children is really not the highest thing they can do with their time and their life. What they need to learn to do is to get out there and compete with the men, get those positions of honor that the men have always held. Honor, I'm putting in quotation marks because the world honors what God does not honor. But those positions of authority and dignity that the men have always had. Consider men who compete for these positions to be rivals and enemies. And, of course, one has to consider the womb to be an enemy also. Because women cannot really compete in the workforce out there as long as they keep having babies. And unless they're going to be celibate, which these women had no interest in being, as a matter of fact, most of the women who were the founder of this movement were either extremely promiscuous or lesbians, many of them were lesbians, unless you can become totally celibate, which was no part of their agenda, you need to find a way for women to continue to have sexual relations but not have babies. Or if they have babies, find some way to take them out of the care of the mother so the mothers can go ahead and pursue their career. So out of this came the abortion movement, so that women could use abortion as a form of birth control. The public school movement, and of course the whole idea of public child care and so forth. And this has been making great progress in the past 3-4 decades especially, although it arose much earlier in this century. Now, anyone can do the research for himself. It's not my place to go into the history of feminism. It's my place to present the biblical alternative. But anyone who wants to do the research can prove this to himself. The leaders and founders of the modern feminist movement were heavily freighted with feminists, obviously feminists, lesbians, with witches, that is, adherence to the religion Wicca, which is witchcraft, and goddess worshippers. Not so much in the old times where they were goddess worshippers. Today, the modern feminist movement, the leaders, the principal leaders of the feminist movement, the main voices, are very much into the worship of the goddess within and the goddess without. And therefore, we have essentially absolute paganism and immorality as the roots of this thing. And if the root be holy, the branches are holy. If the root is unholy, you can guarantee the branches are unholy. It's not too surprising that feminism's bedfellows would be goddess worshippers, witches, and lesbians. In fact, the Bible would almost expect this, would lead us to expect this. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, actually 22 and 23, Samuel said to Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Now, all of that should sting a little bit the modern Christian feminist. There are people who call themselves evangelical feminists, and they write books that say all the same things feminists say, only they try to find some Bible verses to spice it up. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, God said. It shouldn't be surprising that a movement that is itself, in its very nature, a movement of rebellion against God's norms, rebellion against the authority of the head of the household, rebellion against everything that God set up in the created order between men and women, it shouldn't be surprising that it's a lot of witches are in there. Wicca is practically the official religion of the secular feminist movement. And Wicca is very closely allied with the worship of goddesses. It also shouldn't be too surprising to find lesbianism heavily in there. And you will find, if you do this research, I'd recommend a really good book. Forget the woman's last name, so that doesn't help. It's a fairly new book. It's called Domestic Tranquility. I think the woman's name is F. Carolyn Danglia or Granglia or something like that. I can't remember her exact name, but she gives a very good history of feminism. So does Mary Pride in her book, The Way Home. And I mean, anyone who wants to do the research can learn who started feminism in America and what their other commitments were. This is not some kind of a thing I'm making up so that there'll be guilt by association. This is absolutely the corrupt roots of the whole philosophy. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 26, Paul says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." What do we read here? We read of God giving a society over to its own corrupt passions. And what do we find? Its rebellion against God leads to lesbianism, leads to homosexuality. Where'd that all begin? Why does that happen? Well, it says earlier on. In verse 21, it says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, But they became futile, and their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So this is what led to them being given over to this total darkness. And this total, but it shouldn't surprise us. When people forget God, when people choose rather than thankfulness for what God has given them and what God has revealed to them, they rebel against it. Should not be surprising to find witchcraft abundant among them, lesbianism abundant among them. These are not strange bedfellows with feminism. These are the natural bedfellows with feminism. Feminism comes and grows out of these corrupt roots. But I won't go on and on about this. I already have. I need to go on and on about some other things. Let me just say this, that in contrast to society's view of woman, which is today feminist, officially, every university, every large church almost, not every single one, there's some exceptions, but almost every large church would be feminist. That's how they get large, I suppose. But in contrast to that, there is, of course, God. There is the Word of God. There is God's revealed role and pattern for womanhood. Now, you might say, well, Steve, are you going to have a separate lecture on God's revealed role for men? Or are you just going to talk about women? Well, what I'm talking about here is that in a radically Christian counterculture, there are gender norms that are radically Christian. Just as in every culture, secular or otherwise, there are gender norms. There are gender roles. Some societies are matriarchal. So we read of the Amazons, you know, down in South America, the Amazon tribes where the women are dominant. That's a matriarchal culture. There are certainly most cultures throughout history have been more patriarchal, which means that the father, the male, is the head of the home and of society. And then, of course, there is our modern culture, which has become what we call egalitarian, which means that no one's the head. Whoever's the bossiest or whoever can insult the other one enough to beat him down into submission, that person rules the family and rules the world. And that's called egalitarianism, because there are no a priori roles for male and female. It's just whoever is the most aggressive, whoever is the most nasty, whoever is the most, whoever is the strongest in their personality, that person gets their way. That's egalitarianism. Now, the Bible has very specific teaching about the roles of women. The reason I'm not going to take a separate lecture to talk about the roles of men is because everything we've talked about so far and everything we'll talk about afterwards is directed toward men and women. But in talking about the roles of women, we, in a sense, say there's a special privileged role of women that men don't get to be a partaker of. There is a difference in the role of women than men. Do you know that God designed man and woman in such a way that a woman, at least some women, can do virtually everything that any man can do? But there are things that only women can do that men cannot do. There is a privileged role of women that is uniquely the woman's. The man cannot do it no matter how much he wants to unless he gets a sex change, and even then he probably can't. But what is there that a man can do that a woman can't do physically? I can't think of a thing. Can a man rule a country? Sure, so can a woman. Can a man build a house? Yeah, some of them can, and some women can too. Can a man argue a case in court as a lawyer or sit as a judge and do a good job? Yeah, women can do that and men can do that. I can't think of anything that men can do that women, some women at least, couldn't also do. There are no privileged roles for men. There are no unique privileges that man has that women cannot do. But there is one privileged role that God has given women that no man can ever or will ever be able to do. I don't even have to tell you what that is. Everybody knows. But we will tell you about it. I want to talk to you about the distinct calling of being a woman, according to Scripture. First of all, the Bible always speaks of it, I believe, in positive terms. Unfortunately, since our culture calls good evil and evil good, what the Bible construes as a positive, the world looks at as a negative. As soon as you say, yes, God has ordained a role for the wife to be submitted to her husband, someone says, yeah, Christianity has always beaten women down. Christianity has always oppressed women, etc., etc. You know the lines. Where in the Bible does it say anything about women being oppressed? Where does it say they're beaten down? It says they submit. That's not the same thing as being beaten down or being oppressed. It simply is that God says, here are the roles. Men, you got to do this. Women, this is for you to do. And you know what? Women who have left their role that God has given them and gone into the workplace have not fared well. They may have fared well economically. They have not fared well morally on the whole. They have not fared well on the whole in being good mothers and rearing children that they could be proud of, unless they're proud of wickedness. They have not, generally speaking, fared well in terms of mental health and stability. Many of them are on Prozac and other kinds of drugs. For women to try to be men is not what God made women for. And those who have tried to convince women that they're supposed to be men have not done women a favor. They have brought tremendous stress. They've destroyed marriage. And they've not done women a favor. Before I go into the specific things the Bible says about the positive role that the Bible gives of womanhood, let me read to you something that's on the back. You can read it yourself. It's on the back of your notes. This was an editorial in Newsweek, that fundamentalist Christian rag, Newsweek, appeared November 19th, 1990, and it was under the column called My Turn, where they feature guest articles, guest editorials from, I guess, anyone who writes something worth printing in, and they'll print it, a single page. This one came from a single mother of a 2-year-old daughter and a freelance writer named Ebeling is her name, Kay Ebeling. She lives in Humboldt County, California. That could tell you something about her in some cases, if you know anything about Humboldt County, hippie dumb. The main cash crop is marijuana there, I think. Anyway, she's not a hippie, but she is definitely not a Christian either. She's definitely a liberal woman. If she were not, they wouldn't probably print her editorial in Newsweek magazine. And she is not a moral woman, judging from what she says herself. But she writes an editorial called The Failure of Feminism. I would like to read this whole article, although I won't. It would take too much of our time. But she makes some very profound observations. Perhaps I can excerpt it. She says, the other day I had the world's fastest blind date. A yuppie from Eureka penciled me in for 50 minutes on a Friday and met me at a watering hole in rural northern California town of Arcata. He breezed in, threw his jammed daily planner on the table, shot questions at me, watching my reactions as if it were a job interview. He eyed how much I drank. Then he breezed out to his next appointment. He had given us 50 minutes to size each other up and to see if there was any chance for romance. His exit was so fast that as we left, he let the door slam back in my face. It was an interesting slam. Most of our 50-minute conversation had covered the changing state of male-female relationships. My blind date was 40 years old, from the experimental generation. He is actively pursuing, quote, as he said, new ways for men and women to interact now that the old traditions no longer exist, unquote. That's a real quote. He really did say that. When I asked him what he liked to do, this was a man who'd read Ms. Magazine and believed every word of it. He'd been single for 16 years and had lived with a few women during that time. He was off that evening for a ski weekend, meeting someone who was paying her own way for the trip. I, too, am from the experimental generation, but I couldn't even pay for my own drink. To me, feminism has backfired against women. In 1973, I left what could have been a perfectly good marriage, taking with me a child in diapers, a 10-year-old Plymouth, at volume 1, number 1 of Ms. Magazine. I was convinced that I could make it on my own. In the last 15 years, my ex has married or lived with a succession of women. As he gets older, his women stay in their 20s. Meanwhile, I've stayed unattached. He drives a BMW, I ride buses. Today I see feminism as the great experiment that failed. And women in my generation, its perpetrators, are the casualties. Many of us, myself included, are saddled with raising children alone. The resulting poverty makes us experts at cornmeal recipes and ways to find free recreation on weekends. At the same time, single men from our generation amass fortunes in CDs and real estate ventures so they can breeze off on ski weekends. Feminism freed men, not women. Now men are spared the nuisance of a wife and a family to support. After childbirth, if his wife's waist doesn't return to 20 inches, the husband can go out and get a more petite woman. It's far more difficult for the wife, now tied down with the baby, to find a new man. My blind date that Friday waved goodbye as he drove off in his RV. I walked home and paid the sitter with laundry quarters. The main message of feminism was, woman, you don't need a man. Remember those around you, those around 40, the phrase, a woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle? That joke circulated through the consciousness-raising groups across the country in the 70s. It was a philosophy that made divorce and cohabitation casual and routine. Feminism made women disposable. So today, a lot of females are around 40 and single, with a couple of kids to raise on their own. Child support payments might pay for a few pairs of shoes, but in general, feminism gave men all the financial and personal advantages over women. What's worse? We asked for it. Many women decided you don't need a family structure to raise your children. We packed them off to daycare centers where they could get their nurturing from professionals. Then we put on our suits and ties and packed our briefcases and took off on this great experiment, convinced that there was no difference between ourselves and the guys in the other offices. I didn't think I'd read all this, but I can hardly bring myself to stop. She says, how wrong we were. Because like it or not, women have babies. It's this biological thing that's just there. These organs we're born with. The truth is, a woman can't live the true feminist life unless she denies her childbearing biology. She has to live on the pill or have her tubes tied at an early age. Then she can keep up with the guys in an uninterrupted career. And then, when she's 30, she'll be paying her own way on ski weekends, too. The reality of feminism is a lot of frenzied and overworked women dropping kids off at daycare centers. If the child is sick, they just send along some of the children's Tylenol and then rush off to an underpaid job that they don't even like. Two of my working mother friends told me they were mopping floors and folding laundry after midnight last night. They live on 5 hours of sleep, and it shows on their faces. And they've got husbands. I'm not advocating that women retrogress to the brainless housewives of the 50s. You see, she's not really exactly conservative. I don't really realize. I personally don't think there were any brainless housewives of the 50s. If there were, those brainless people are now brainless feminists of the 90s. You know, I mean, people are either brainless or they're not brainless. You don't have to be brainless to be in a role of a housewife. And obviously, she's not interested in that role. So we don't have a treatise here on Christian roles of women. We have a feminist who has seen it from the inside and has suffered what many millions of women in this society have suffered from it. The great betrayal of women. Feminism has been the great betrayal of women. It's made a few feminist writers rich, and it's made most women like this woman. Women should get education, she says, so they can be brainy the way they raise children. Women can start small businesses, do consulting, write freelance out of home. See, she's a single mom. She still isn't in the Christian normal role because she left her husband. By the way, she left her husband in the early 70s with a baby. She now has a 2-year-old, but she's not married. You put it together. She's not living as a Christian woman. So she still advocates something that's subnormal, Christian-wise. Perhaps I don't have to read all of this. But she says, sometimes, in the last paragraph, sometimes on Saturday nights, I'll get dressed up and go out club hopping or to the theater. But the sight of all those other women my age, dressed a little too young, made up to hide encroaching wrinkles, looking hopefully into the crowds, usually depresses me. I end up coming home to spend my Saturday night with my daughter asleep in her room nearby. At least the NBC Saturday night lineup is geared demographically to women at home alone. End of article. Not the kind of article you'd expect to find in Newsweek, but once in a while, they accidentally make an editorial decision to let the truth be published. And this woman is not, she is not a Christian. She's not arguing for a Christian role for women. She is simply a disillusioned feminist like so many out there. Now, I read that because this illustrates what we need to be aware of, that feminism was not the great liberation of women. It was the great destruction of womanhood. And God is the great restorer. God is the great redeemer of manhood and womanhood. But it only works if people submit to His pattern. And that is why in a radically Christian counterculture, Christians need to get back to what the Bible said and stop making excuses for following the world. And when I say excuses, I mean trying to find Bible verses that support feminism. There aren't any. You have to twist them beyond recognition. And I'll show you a little later how that is sometimes done. Let me talk to you now about the positive biblical role of women. It is a distinct calling to be a woman. First of all, the Bible makes it very plain, women are not inferiors of men. If someone says that the Bible keeps women in an inferior role, that person has not read the Bible with objective eyes, and yet many people will always call inferior that which is subordinate. Those people would have a very hard time with Jesus because he was subordinate to his Father, but equal to his Father. Subordination does not equate with inferiority. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, now Paul, by the way, he's the great misogynist, isn't he? He's the great woman hater. Isn't he the one whose writings have destroyed the rights of women? This is what the feminists think. Yet what did this misogynist say? By the way, he was not a misogynist. Misogynist literally means a woman hater. But in Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and you are heirs according to the promise. Now, heirs if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile. Heirs if you're a slave or a free person. Heirs if you're a male or a female. It doesn't make any difference. Before God, all Christians are equal heirs of the promises of God. There is no favoritism with God. If we would say that Paul taught that women are inferior to men, we'd have to go ahead and say he taught that Gentiles are inferior to Jews. And if anything stands out in his writings, it is fighting against that very opinion. He said that women and men are no different from each other, just like Jews and Gentiles are no different from each other. And by the way, Jews and Gentiles do have, some differences, it may be. At least they have different different ancestors. But they are not different in the sight of God in terms of their value. Are slaves and free people different? Well, in some ways, yeah. The way they live their lives are very different. A free man lives one way, a slave lives another way. And the same Paul who said there's no slave or free man went on in three or four of his epistles to give instructions to the slaves what they're supposed to do and to the free men what they're supposed to do. Because even though Paul says there is no slave or free, he does not mean there are no role differences. There is simply no value disparity. There is no disparity in the valuation of God between any human being and any other human being in Christ. A Jew and a Gentile are of equal value to God. A slave and a free man are of equal value. And a woman and a man are of equal value. And so is a child, by the way. Value is not the issue. Function is the issue. It is possible for two items that do not function in the same way to be of equal value. The water heater in my house and the furnace in my house are both of fairly equal importance to me. Now, to replace them wouldn't be they don't have the same dollar value. But the point is, I would lose a great deal of comfort about equally if I lost the hot water in my house or if I lost the heat in my house. I cannot tell you which I would rather do without, because they're about equal in value. But I would not wish to heat my house with the hot water heater, because it's not built to do that. It's not designed for that. There are many, many things that are of equal and indispensable value to each other, but are not interchangeable. Equal does not mean interchangeable. Women and men are equal. If anyone says that the Bible teaches they are inferior, that person has either not read the Bible or not cared to notice what it says. Women are equal to men, period. Jesus is equal to his Father, period. But Jesus is subordinate to his Father. He has a function in the relationship between himself and his Father that is a function of subordination for the purpose of the advantage of the kingdom of God. And women, according to Scripture, as we shall find, have a similar function toward their husbands, as we can certainly see as we read the Scripture. First of all, let me mention something about biology here. It takes no rocket scientist to look at a man and a woman and say there's some difference here. Now, a lot of things look similar. Men and women both have two eyes, similarly positioned on the head. Usually they have a nose. Gender doesn't distinguish whether you have a nose or not. Some factors may, but not gender. They both stand erect on 2 feet, as opposed to walking on their knuckles, for example. There are many things that men and women, they're designed quite alike. Very much different than a parakeet, for example. But there are some areas where they're not exactly alike. Now, when God showed Adam all the animals, and there wasn't one that was suited for him, God said, I'll make a helper that's suited to him. I'll make him one that is a counterpart of himself, one that corresponds to him and that is designed for him. And God made a woman, and that woman, more than any animal Adam had ever seen, that woman resembled the man. But it's interesting that God didn't make an exact clone. He could have. There could have been two Adams, like identical twins. But that's not what God chose to do. He made another human being that had all the same human features Adam had, but some unique features that Adam did not have. He made a human being that corresponded to Adam, not one that was identical to Adam. And the differences, biologically, that God built in the woman were definitive of the reason that He made her. Now, I don't want to insult your intelligence by speaking too obviously, but unfortunately, in a culture that calls evil good and good evil, things aren't as obvious as you'd think they would be. If you look at the anatomy of a man, and you look at the anatomy of the woman, and you look not at the things that they have in common, but the things they do not have in common, anatomically, what do you generally find? You find that the equipment, the biological equipment of the man, that differs from the biological equipment of the woman, and the biological equipment of the woman that differs from the biological equipment from the man, those features that are not the same, what are they for? What function are they built for? Everything that a woman has biologically that a man does not is related to childbearing, child nurturing. It seems as if even an uneducated washwoman could look at this obvious fact of nature and say, you know, women are made for something. They're made for something. God could have made a clone of Adam, in which case that something that women are made for wouldn't happen. But He made women equipped uniquely for something that man cannot do. And frankly, some men resent that. There are some men who want to be Mr. Mom and stay home and raise the kids. Frankly, my affection for my children has often made me feel that my wife has a privilege that I would be that I'm denied. But I don't complain because God's given me other blessings. You know, everyone has their own. But the ability to rear children and so forth is a privilege that is given to a woman. It is never given to a man. Now, the man has a role in child rearing, but the woman has a unique role in childbearing and nurture and things that a man simply is not capable of doing unless he gets a baby bottle, which isn't quite as good. Now, what is a woman's place then? Well, obviously her place has got to be somehow related to her function. You think probably that a woman's place is in the home. You think I'm going to say that. Well, I am going to say that, but that's not the first thing I'm going to say. You want to know where a woman's place is? Look at Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus addresses a woman. Luke 10:38 and following, it says, Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She showed hospitality. She was a homemaker. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but only one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Now, what did Jesus teach about the place of a woman? The woman he rebuked was actually a homemaker, was she not? She was serving in the home, serving Jesus, serving the saints, serving the church, cooking, cleaning, whatever. She was a homemaker. Isn't that the right place for a woman? Well, there's a better place for a woman. And that's where her sister was. Where was her sister? She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, did Mary then go out and get a career? I don't think so. I believe she probably, if we would know her later, you know, her later lifestyle, she probably ended up being a homemaker too. I couldn't swear by this, but my impression is she probably did. The difference between her and Martha is Martha assumed she knew what God wanted and went about doing it. In doing so, she was merely following the dominant culture of her time, which happened to be patriarchal. Many modern Christians just assume that the culture of their time is the correct way to go, and they automatically do that. Our culture happens to be egalitarian, not patriarchal. But Martha's actions, though they were in the home, and though they were of service to Jesus, he was not as pleased with her as he was with her sister. Why? Because her sister was interested in knowing, Lord, what do you want? Let me listen to you. Martha didn't have time to listen. She just did what came normal in her culture for a woman to do. It happened to be a homemaker, but that was her culture. Our culture happens to be denial of homemakers and in favor of career women. So Christian women just run off and into a career and they don't challenge the culture. They don't sit at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, is there a place for me in your plan? That is the place for a woman, a Christian woman, is at the feet of Jesus saying, Lord, I want to listen to your word and I want to do what you say. Not what my culture dictates. Not what other Christians complain about my not doing. I don't want to come under peer pressure. I want to do what you say. The place of the Christian woman is to sit at the feet of Jesus and to listen to his word and do it. When we come back in the next session, we're going to look at what his word says. And Christian woman, doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man, the place of the Christian is to sit at Jesus' feet and to do what he says. And any woman who chafes at what Jesus says is chafing at Jesus himself. And therefore, I would think every Christian woman would be eager to find out, has the Lord given any information? Is there a word for me from the Lord? If I were a woman, I know I'd wish this because as a man, that's what I want to know. Is there any word from God about what he wants me to do? Listen, everything God wants me to do isn't pleasant either. God has asked me to do many things that go right against my grain. But as a man who wants to follow God, my desire is to know what his will is so I can do it, even if it's not what I would have chosen in my carnal preferences. A woman has got to have the exact same attitude. Lord, is there any word from you as to what you want from me? And this is the position that I'm going to assume exists in the Christian women listening to these lectures in the next lecture. And we will find out what the word of the Lord is.